But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God in the speed at its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt away in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth and the home of the righteousness.
Thank you, Scott, for reading scripture for us this morning. We'll get 1st and 2nd Peter straight one of these days. I don't know if that's on me or... good morning. It's a rainy day. We've got some bad news this morning, and it's on days like this that I'm thankful for our church family. You know, we can be together, bear each other's burdens, and so this is probably where we need to be, even if it's not the best day ever. So do you have something from your childhood that you're like 100% sure happened, but you can't really explain it? Like it's in your brain as a memory, but you're not actually sure if it's a real event that took place? Do you have anything like that? You don't have to share those. You're not sure how it happened or why it happened. You probably can't prove that it happened, but you're like pretty sure that it happened, right? For me, this is an experience that I would have when I was sick. Now, this would happen if I was falling asleep, or maybe I was actually asleep. So maybe it's just a dream that I had, and a bad dream that I had, and it's not actually reality. But if I was sick when I was a kid, I would begin to feel like I was carrying a small rock around with me. Now, there wasn't actually a rock there. But then, you know, the rock would start to get bigger and bigger until I was carrying a boulder around with me. And then it would keep going until it was a mountain, and the mountain was crushing me. And usually at that point, I would wake up, or I would start to cry, and my parents would come in and save me. Now, I have no proof that this actually happened. My parents aren't here this morning to say that I ever told them about something like that. Maybe this was just my own childhood anxiety. Maybe it was real anxiety. But I think a lot of us can relate to maybe that kind of experience, right? We have something small that begins to grow and grow, and it feels like, you know, there's something on our chest that is crushing us. Now, the person to come in and save us, hopefully, is usually Jesus. Now, in today's passage, we will see the famous line from Jesus, which is, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." Now, that is a passage that most of us are familiar with. At least we want to believe that that's true in some sense, because that sounds really nice, especially if that mountain is placed on our chest. Now, pop culture has caught on to this line from Jesus. Please forgive me for this, but I'm going to read some lyrics to you. "There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move. Always going to be an uphill battle, and sometimes you're going to have to lose. It ain't about how fast I get there. It ain't about what's waiting on the other side. It's the climb." Now, those are not the words of Jesus. Those are the words of Miley Cyrus, who is definitely not Jesus, but she is onto something. If you want to make the mountain move, well, maybe you just have to climb it first. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word, we have comfort, we have knowledge of your love for us, and God, we thank you for these words from Jesus. that if we have faith, mountains can move. And so, God, may we see that to be true this morning through your word. May you reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 17. That's where we'll be spending our time together this morning. We're looking at a chapter at a time, so we'll look at all of chapter 17. Now I've split chapter 17 up into three sections for us this morning, as I normally do. If you have a church bulletin, you can see those on your outline. First, we'll talk about beholding God seeing in verses 1 through 13. Then we'll talk about beholding God believing in verses 14 through 21. And finally, beholding God acting in verses 22 through 28. Let me read those first 13 verses for us this morning. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now while he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. I'll stop reading for us there. So we're jumping 6 days ahead from our last passage, and we see here Jesus taking three of his disciples on a trip up a mountain. Now these three are Peter, James, and John, who are considered Jesus' inner circle. So Jesus had the 12 disciples, his larger group of disciples, but these three were his closest disciples. These disciples were the most eager disciples. We saw that from what I call eager Peter last week. And James and John are the ones who whose mom asked Jesus if they can sit by his side. Now, so these disciples are the ones chosen by Jesus to accompany him on what's really a hike up a mountain. They go up this mountain. It doesn't say which one, but Judea was a hilly country, so there were lots of mountains around to climb. And there, on this unnamed mountain, what seems to be insignificant, we see Jesus is transfigured. Now, this is what has become known as the Transfiguration. Now, transfigured is a pretty weird word, one that we really don't use outside of this story. Now, transfigured comes from the Greek root word for morph, where we get the word metamorphosis. So Jesus, to be transfigured, simply means for his form to change in some way, his external appearance to transform into something that is different. And we see that difference described for us there. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. Jesus, though he was the Messiah, he was the Son of the living God, as we saw last week, he just looked like an ordinary person. Right? He didn't look any different from the disciples. He was just a middle-aged Jewish man. right? There was nothing special about his appearance. But now in the transfiguration, in the transfiguration, Jesus' image matches his identity, right? Jesus has seen the glory of God here on the mountain, and now he is radiating God's glory to the people that he has brought up with him. These disciples have been brought along to behold the glory of Jesus. Now, the transfiguration relates directly to the Old Testament idea of the tabernacle or the temple, right? These were the places where God's presence resided. Only a few could go into the Holy of Holies, the small inner place where God's presence could be found. Only a few of them could go, and only a few times a year could they go. You see, because God is perfectly holy, one must be perfectly holy in order to be in his presence. The transfiguration proves that Jesus is the Son of God because he is perfectly holy and was able to be in God's presence here on the mountain. He was able to look upon him and so to be changed by him. Peter, James, and John are confused about this, and rightfully so, because not only is Jesus shining before them, but also two other men have appeared talking with Jesus. And we see that confusion in Peter's response, right? Moses and Elijah are here with him, and so Peter wants to build shelters for them. Well, if they're here, then, you know, we should probably stay here for an extended period of time, and we would need a place to stay, so let's build some shelters. Now, eager Peter wants to be hospitable, which seems like a good response to have. And he does say something correct. He says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, this is probably the best place that they could ever be. Peter could not be more right about this. And as Peter is speaking, we see the voice of God comes down, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." So now the voice of God has matched what Jesus has said is true about him. Jesus is the Son of God. Now it's in those words that we see the purpose of this hike up the mountain. Jesus has gone up the mountain to behold God. He has gone up the mountain to be with God, to hear from God, and so to be changed by God. And Jesus is affirmed in that he has done a good job. As we've reached this point in Matthew, Jesus has lived perfectly. He has been perfectly obedient to what God has wanted him to do, all that he must do up until this point. Jesus has preached the message of the good news of the kingdom, the message that he came to preach, and he has healed all of these people that he was meant to heal. And God is like a proud father, drawing attention to the good job that his Son has done. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus, as he beholds the glory of God, has also brought glory to his Father. Now Peter, James, and John are terrified, and rightfully so. What they have just seen and heard would have been breathtaking and otherworldly. They wouldn't have categories in their brain for what they have experienced. And so Jesus comes in to comfort them. God has just told them to listen to Jesus, and so they do so. And when they look up, Moses and Elijah have disappeared. It's only Jesus standing in front of them. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about this. Well, how could they not tell anyone about this? But Jesus says not to until after he has risen from the dead. Now, I think there are two takeaways for us from this first section, this first story. First is that God's presence is not limited to a place. They have climbed this unnamed mountain, what seems to be an insignificant place, and they have seen and heard from God. Isn't God's presence supposed to be in Jerusalem, in the temple? Well, they're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the temple. See, this was a foreshadowing of what was to come through Jesus' death and resurrection, where God could be sought anywhere, at any time, at any place, and actually his presence is within us. God, when he is sought, can be found. Second takeaway is that looking upon God changes us. Jesus, after seeing God in the transfiguration, was changed into God's image. His face and his clothes shone like the sun. The disciples who then looked upon Jesus, who had just looked upon God, are changed in that they fall to the ground. See, you cannot look upon God and stay the same. They have had this experience. They have beheld God for a reason, and that reason is for them to be changed. Now, I think this is part of why we come to church on a Sunday morning, is to behold God. Now, we're kind of halfway up a hill, so we're not really on top of a mountain here. And we might not see God in this way or hear from God in this way. But we do come here to look upon him, to be with him, to talk with him, to worship him. But not just those things, but also to be changed by him. We might not see God as Jesus did. We might not see Jesus as the disciples did. But God's glory is so vast, so hard to comprehend, that even if we can take in a small part of it, we can be changed forever. See, the Transfiguration is a larger example of what happens when we gather together on a Sunday morning. When we leave this place, people will see us, because we are people who have seen Jesus, and Jesus has seen God. And so as it follows down the chain like Jesus, we will be radiating the glory of God to other people. So climb the mountain, seek God's face, behold his glory, and come to church on a Sunday morning to behold God's glory. Jesus and his disciples, well, they don't stay on the mountaintop for long. We see them in this part begin to go down the mountain, and things continue to change for them as they go down the mountain. Let me read our next section for this morning, verses 14 through 21. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is greatly suffering. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed in that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I'll stop reading for us there. Now it appears that some amount of time has passed since the Transfiguration. As they have gone down the mountain, somehow, in some way, Jesus and the disciples, they have begun to travel down. It doesn't take long for things to go wrong. The experience on the top of the mountain seems to be different from the experience as they go down the mountain. A man comes to Jesus and begs for mercy and healing for his son. He has brought his son to the disciples, but the disciples were unable to heal him. And so Jesus gets a little frustrated, right? He has just spent time in the presence of God, and now he has to clean up the mess of his disciples. He has told his disciples that they have the power and the authority to cast out demons and to heal. He has given that authority and that power to them. We've seen that already in the book of Matthew, and they are still unable to perform this act. Jesus has just seen the glory of God up on the mountain. And at the bottom here, he is met with the inability of his disciples. Jesus asks for the boy to be brought to him. He rebukes the demon from the boy, and the boy is healed immediately. Now, the disciples, understandably so, they want to know why they were unable to heal the boy, what the difference is between them and Jesus, who was clearly so able to perform this miracle. Jesus' explanation is not one that they probably want to hear. He says that they lack faith. The disciples have seen who Jesus is. They've traveled with him. They have spent time with him, but they still fail to believe in who he is. They fail to believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah, that he truly is the Son of the living God, and that he has given this power and authority to them. Beholding doesn't just mean seeing. Beholding also means believing in what you have seen. It's one thing to see something. It's another thing entirely to believe that that thing that you've seen is a reality and to be changed by it. Now, it's become some sort of a taboo in Christian circles to tell people that they need to have more faith. That's the one thing that you really can't say to someone when they are struggling. Because to tell someone that they are lacking in faith is really the ultimate insult in Christianity, which is centered around belief that Jesus is who he says that he is. Now, I can agree that we probably point to a lack of faith too often and too quickly as a problem. Usually, it is not the only problem. Sometimes, it is a problem. It was a problem for the disciples here in this situation, and Jesus rightly tells them to have more faith. But Jesus is the perfect judge of whether or not someone has faith or doesn't. About what someone does or doesn't believe, it isn't always so clear for us. And so we do need to be careful in saying this thing, in telling people that they need to have more faith, even if we believe that that is true. And Jesus' words to his disciples, they're not necessarily that they need to have more faith. He says that they only need faith the size of a mustard seed, which is very small. Perhaps he is saying that really they have no faith, which would be very insulting, or that their faith is currently smaller than a mustard seed, which is tiny. Now, either way, faith the size of a mustard seed, as Jesus says, can move the mountain. Just a tiny little bit of genuine, authentic, wholehearted faith can accomplish anything. That is what Jesus is saying. Nothing will be impossible for them, certainly not casting a demon out of a boy in order to heal him. Now, this is really the great pursuit of the Christian faith, right? That if I just got a little closer, if I just had a little more faith, right? If I just believed a little more, then I just might see that thing that I so desperately want come to pass. Sometimes we feel so close to this, and sometimes we feel so far away. The goal is to always be getting closer to it. Now, the disciples and Jesus have further down the mountain yet to go. Let me read our last section for us this morning. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt." And Jesus said to him, "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Now that closes our passage for this morning, and that's kind of a weird story. Jesus goes on to explain one last thing to his disciples here. As he did last week at the end of Matthew chapter 16, he tells his disciples that he must die. He tells them that he will be delivered into the hands of men and that those men will kill him. But on the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he was serious the first time when he said this. He must die, but his death will not be the end for them. He will rise again to defeat death so that they too can have victory over death. There's one last story here at the end. It's kind of a weird story. Jesus has talked about death, so now he must talk about taxes, the two constants of our lives here on the earth. And Jesus addresses both of them in this last story. He and his disciples, they arrive in Capernaum as they're traveling, and two tax collectors come up and ask Peter if Jesus pays the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was not a Roman tax, but actually a Jewish tax that was meant for the running and the upkeep of the temple. Now, 2 drachma was not a large amount of money. Scholars would say that's roughly $30 in today's money, so not a huge amount. But it was paid by every Jewish male above the age of 19. So Jesus doesn't really have a reason to pay this tax. Though he is a Jewish male above the age of 19, he's also, as he has said, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He has said that something better than the temple is here, which is himself. And so there's really no need for the temple anymore now that Jesus is here. And now that Jesus has allowed for God's presence to be everywhere outside of the temple. If there is a need, if there's no need for the temple, then there's no need for a temple tax. But Jesus uses this opportunity to teach Peter a lesson. Though the tax is futile because of Jesus, and though the tax collectors are hypocrites, they only collect the taxes from others and not from their own children, he still encourages Peter to pay it. He does that so that they may not cause offense. As Jesus is pointing out, we are sons and daughters of God, and so we are exempt from paying God's tax, in a sense, the wages of sin and death paid for already by Jesus himself. Though Christians are citizens of heaven, they are still citizens of the country that they live in. And so sometimes we have to obey laws, even if we don't like them, if they don't compromise our faith, so that no one can accuse us of hypocrisy. Now, we've come a long way in this passage as we finish up that last story here. Right, we began by seeing Jesus at the top of the mountain, transfigured in God's glory, shining after spending time in his presence. And now here at the bottom, Jesus is speaking of death and taxes, the two things we really don't want to think about or talk about. Now, the reality of the life of a follower of Jesus is to remember the things that we have seen and heard at the top of the mountain, even as we begin to make our way down, as things begin to get difficult. Now, many of us have had mountaintop experiences, as we might call them, times of a spiritual euphoria, maybe at a concert or at a retreat or at a conference over a period of our lives where we feel like we are ministering to others. Now, those are good moments, right? Concerts are good to go to, retreats are good to go to, conferences, good things, but they remind us that they are not the norm of life. The norm is that life is sometimes difficult and that that's okay. When we carry with us those mountaintop experiences, life as we go down the mountain begins to get a little easier. See, Jesus could have stayed at the top of the mountain forever. It seems that that's what Peter wanted when he wanted to set up camp there at the top. Now, we would love to stay at the top of the mountain as well forever. But Jesus came down the mountain because the people at the bottom needed him. And so we do the same. Can't stay at the top of the mountain forever because the people at the bottom need us. Now, you might be wondering, well, back to the words of Miley Cyrus, well, what is my mountain to climb? If Jesus went up this mountain to go to see God, then, well, where can I go to do the same? The peak of Mount Everest, well, that would get me the closest, I guess, right? But many people have been to the top and haven't seen God there, so where can we go to see God? Well, see, this is probably the wrong question. Because of the transfiguration, we can see God through Jesus. Our mountain to climb isn't some far-off mountain in the Middle East. Well, we could maybe try and find this mountain that Jesus climbed and was transfigured at the top of. We should think of this mountain as more figurative. It is a real place, but one that for us, we may never see. It's a mountain with a cross at the top of it. There's a reason that Jesus was crucified on a hill so that other people could see him there. Now, if we climb that mountain and we see God in the person of Jesus, crucified there for our sake, you want to see God? Well, here he is. He's hanging on a cross for your sin. The result of seeing Jesus on the cross is the same as what seeing God was for Jesus. Seeing God changed Jesus, caused him to be like God, caused him to take on his likeness. And so when we climb that mountain and we see Jesus there on the cross, it changes us, causes us to be like him. Now the hardest part is always coming back down the mountain. As we've seen in this passage, started at the top, started coming down, came down and saw a miracle that was struggled to perform. We saw the stark reality of death and taxes. Now, when we come down the mountain, we so quickly forget what it was that we saw there at the top. What do we do when we get to the bottom? Well, we start walking back up. Then we do it all over again. Now, you might say that, well, that's the very definition of insanity, right? To do the same thing over and over again and to expect different results, right? That's the definition. But the thing is, we don't expect different results. We expect the same results. Those results are that when we get to the top, we will see God. Now, I can't tell you what your life will look like. Can't tell you how many times you'll have to go up and down the mountain, how hard it will be the next time you have to go back down. But here's what I can tell you. Here is the encouraging part. For all of us who put our trust in Jesus, when our lives come to an end, we will finish at the top of the mountain. We will see God in heaven. We will be changed by him, receiving a new body. We will get to stay there in his presence forever. No more trips down the mountain. Now, this is good news for us, right? This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news for Pat Street. She lies in her deathbed. This is the good news for Terry's mom, that she has passed away. They are there at the top of the mountain. They will see God. No more going down the mountain, but eternity forever there at the top with him. It's the hope that we have. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, sometimes we get frustrated. We wish that we could stay at the top of the mountain forever. We wish that we never had to leave your presence, as it were, the spiritual high that we might receive there at the top. We wish that we wouldn't have to go back down all the time and then make the trip back up. But God, may we be aware of those who are in need around us. We are sent down with a purpose because the people at the bottom need us. So God, for each and every person here, whatever mountain they're either walking up or walking down, God, may they remember what it is that we see at the top. Your love, your care, your presence for us. God, may we not just see it, but may we behold it. And may we be changed by it. So God, affirm us in that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.